Okay, this time we'll be on page, it looks like page 12. That's where we'll be. And this is the authority of God in the American church. And this is, again, many of the things we're talking about this weekend, I think, are pretty familiar with all of you. But it's just good to be reminded. I know in 2 Peter, Peter says, I write these things not because you don't know them, but because to remind you. And so in the same spirit, I just want to remind us of these glorious truths of the gospel and of God's word and what we believe as Protestants. And so now we're going to be looking at the authority of God in the American church. And we will do this by looking first off at the word of our royal sovereign. Just to think for a moment about the word of God and the fact that God is our royal sovereign, not just ours, but over the whole universe, which is awesome to think about. And then secondly, we're going to look at competitors to the authority of God and his word. So here we're going to get into some more developments that we find in American Christianity and the history of our nation. And so we'll look at those competitors. And then third, we'll look at the consequences of rejecting God's authority. And I think all of us, especially in America, where we have little idea of a monarchy or of the idea of sovereignty just in our society, it's a foreign concept to think of submitting to a king, not to mention the King of Kings. And yet that is the great privilege we have to, as God's children, to submit to him and to submit to his word and to trust his word above all else. Okay, so introduction. We live in there's a sure word in a certain authority that exists, and here it is. In the midst of what I call a podcast world. Would you agree that's kind of I was thinking the other day, if I could make a logo that describes American society today, it would be one of those microphones, you know, you've seen them, the big chunky microphones, a podcast, where everybody's got an opinion and everybody sets themselves up as an authority. And so there's gajillions of voices going on, and yet no one listens to anyone, and we all are experts, supposedly, and we all know how things should be, supposedly, and yet the fact is we are aimless, and we just do what seems to be right in our own eyes. That's from the book of Judges. And so there is this beautiful, powerful, unchanging word of God in the midst of a podcast world. And so that's what we're going to look at. Okay, Roman numeral 1, the word of our royal sovereign. God's word is unchanging. Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. It's this beautiful, unchanging word. Proverbs 30, verse 5, I'm going from memory here. Navigators do this, okay? I'm on staff of the Navigators. We really want to memorize verses, and I would encourage you to do that. But I'm getting older, and it's getting harder to recall. So I encourage you to check my work here. This is Proverbs 30, verse 5. Listen to this. This is beautiful. It does a great job, this verse, of describing the word of God, and at the same time describing the gospel of grace, all in one verse. You could preach a whole sermon on that, but here it is. Every word of the Lord is flawless. Second part, he is a shield, God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. There you have it. The word of God is our flawless, sovereign word, but it's also a word that promises a refuge for us. And he is a shield for us as we take refuge in him. But as I said, we live in a world that doubts this word or rejects this word, rejects the majesty of God. And so that's why we have all the problems we have. But even in the Christian world, we have a tendency to reject or to circumvent, that is, go around the word of God, or to add experience as greater than the word of God. And here's an example from Martin Luther's life. Again, Martin Luther lived in Germany in the 1500s. He died in the year 1543, I think it is, 46 maybe. Yeah. Anyway, he died in the 1540s. He died in the 1500s. Okay, how's that? I've written books on him, and I can't resurrect his date, his death date. But anyway, he was a monk who he really lived on experience. He really lived what I would call a pietistic life, salvation by surrender, all these things. And he kind of realized, I can never be good enough. And he came to faith in Christ alone as Savior. But he had this experience happen to him. It was on a Good Friday. Good Friday is the day we think about the death of Christ, and then Easter follows on Sunday morning. And I know you all know these things, but I'm just pretending like you know nothing, okay? So don't feel offended if I say something that's obvious. But anyway, this is what he said. This is experience he had on Good Friday long ago, 1500s. This was after he had come to the Reformation and after he had begun preaching the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. He had this experience. On Good Friday last, I, being in my room in fervent prayer, contemplating with myself how Christ my Savior on the cross suffered and died for our sins. So he's in his room and he's just thinking, which is a good thing to do, kind of meditating on what happened on Good Friday. And that's a healthy thing to do, to meditate on the cross of Christ, why he died, and so on. But anyway, he was meditating on that and just kind of thinking about it. And then this is what happened. There suddenly appeared on the wall a bright vision of our Savior Christ with the five wounds steadfastly looking at me. So he has this vision of Jesus on the wall with the wounds and dying and looking at Martin Luther. If we had that vision today, rank and file Christian would be hitching up his britches and going to a publisher and telling the world about this, right? Well, let's see what Martin Luther did. So he had the five wounds steadfastly looking upon me as if it had been Christ himself in bodily form. At first sight, I thought it had been some heavenly revelation. So he thought, maybe this is from heaven, this vision I'm having. But I reflected that it must be an illusion in a juggling of the devil. For Christ has appeared to us in his word and in a more lowly and a more humble form. Therefore, I spoke to the vision and said, avoid thee, confounded devil. I know no other Christ than he who was crucified and who in his word is pictured and presented unto me. Whereupon the image vanished, clearly showing of whom it came. Now, that's something, isn't it? That's amazing to me. But what's going on? Why do I share this with you? It's because in our world, and especially in our Christian world, in our we'll get to this in a minute, charismatic and Pentecostal world, these visions are celebrated, and we lift them up, and like I said, we publish them and go around talk about it. And yet we doubt the word of God. And Luther had it right. He said, this is what tells me about Jesus Christ. And this is what is trustworthy. The vision could be from the devil or whoever. And so he said, get out, vision. Avoid the confounded devil. Okay, so that just gives a little snapshot into how the first Protestants viewed these kind of things and how much they treasured the Word of God over experience and over visions and things like that. So that just kind of gives us a little idea of the Word of our God endures forever and it is trustworthy. Okay, competitors to the authority of God in His Word today. You know, the idea of sovereignty in a land that does not know majesty or the concept of majesty. So society is screaming against us that you should have no sovereign over you. And then even in the Christian world, this is questioned. And so I want to just look at this a little bit as to how this has happened in American church history. First, there's what is called the democratization of Christianity. The democratization of Christianity. And again, this is something you can trace in American history, that suddenly the authority of God is not the authority anymore, and your pastor doesn't have any kind of authority into your life, and so on. All that's wiped away, and now what matters is your own personal experience. You become your own personal sovereign. And your opinion is just as good as anyone else's opinion. It's the democratization of Christianity. The authority of the church was lost, and especially after the Revolutionary War, this was a prominent development in American history. The authority of the church just went down the drain. And with that came the loss of the authority, with the loss of authority in the church, there was now the authority lay in my own experience, especially my own conversion experience. And so you would say, this is true, and everything else is false, and so on. But our experience is subjective. And so we must always go back to the Word of God. And then with that loss, with that authority being transferred to the individual, that led to the democratization that my opinion is the sovereign opinion. Does this make sense? And there's a whole book written on this. It's called The Democratization of American Christianity by a guy named Nathan Hatch. It's a book worth reading. And then with that, the Revolutionary War causes a further loss of church authority. Because now, remember, the Church of England, which was prominent in early American church history, in early American history, Jamestown in Virginia was a Church of England colony where that was the lead. The king was the head of the church, okay? And so when a Revolutionary War happens and England loses, what do you think happens to the Church of England? Suddenly, you're like, there's no authority there. I'm not going to listen to you, which is true, right? There's a sense in that that's a true thing. But yet, with that, there was just kind of this loss of authority of church in general. And so there's the democratization took place. And so now, you can have a podcast that has as much authority as a pulpit, podcast or pulpit. And so that's kind of where things are. Next is the rise of Pentecostalism, or also the charismatic movement. And again, as I said last night, there are many Christians that would be Pentecostals, and they're fine people. I've known some. that, you know, I really appreciate. And so it's possible to be a Christian and be a Pentecostal. I'm not trying to throw a rock at people. But in general, the Pentecostal movement has produced a loss of authority. And I want to try to show why I say that in the charismatic movement, why I say that. First, Pentecostalism. It was the founder or the kind of the leader, and there's a book on this called Heaven Below by Grant Wacker, if you're interested. He taught history at Duke, church history. Anyway, in this book, he talks about how the founder of Pentecostalism was a guy named Charles Parham, and this is the early 1900s. He was a Methodist faith healer in Kansas. Which way is Kansas from here? Which way is west? Is that west? That's west? That's west. Okay, everybody's pointing everywhere. Kansas is somewhere around here. And Kansas is straight that way. Okay. Yeah, Kansas. Anyway, he was up there in Kansas, and he was a Methodist healer, and he began teaching the Holy Spirit baptism, that there is such a thing as a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that this is always accompanied by tongues, by tongues. And so if you don't speak in tongues, you're not Holy Spirit baptized, and so on. And again, this is like in the early 1900s, so it's not that long ago, really. I didn't know this, but Pentecostalism started, evidently, around that time. There's always been rumblings, always been people that would teach similar things, but as far as a formal movement, as we would think of it today, Pentecostalism, early 1900s. The founding generation of this was 1920 to 1925. The word Pentecostal, even to use that word, came into use in the year 1910. So this is just kind of informative information, you know, things about the movement. What happens is the movement kind of, okay, so if that's north, then that's west, okay? I'm just going to pretend like that's west, okay? Anyway, in Azusa Street, which is in California, there was a massive movement that took place, a Pentecostal movement. A guy named William Seymour, he came from Houston in 1906, so if that's west or north, that's Houston's down there. I hope I'm pointing right. But anyway, I'm just going, just go with me. That's Houston. So he's from down there, and he, William Seymour was affected by this guy up in Kansas, Charles Parham. Seymour leaves Houston and goes out to California in 1906, and he preaches. And there was a lady, famous lady, named Amy Semple McPherson. She was at Azusa Street, which is in California. In the 1910s, she starts her own Four Square Gospel Church in 1927. And she would preach. So Amy Semple McPherson, she would preach. And thousands of people would listen. And you can actually pull up on YouTube, you can actually see her preaching and hear what she sounded like, if you're interested. But she was a huge thing, and there was a weird thing where in her life, this has nothing to do with, it's just an interesting story, but she kind of, everybody thought she had died. She went to another country, and they thought she's dead. She faked her own funeral. And then she comes back. And so it's just this weird, it's just a weird thing going on, all right? But anyway, so this is Amy Semple McPherson. And what happens there, there's a hyped up spirituality versus ordinary spirituality. So here we are with that word ordinary that we used last night. We like things popping and popping and hyped up. You know, you go to Starbucks and get a coffee, you don't just get, I'd like a cup of coffee. You get something that will launch you to the moon. And we like things hyped up. And we like our spirituality hyped up. And in the Pentecostal movement, delivers on that and delivered. Frank Bartleman is another guy in the 1920s. He was one of the prominent people who preached during his time. And he said he would rather live 6 months during one of these revivals than 50 years of ordinary time. So you see how that goes? I'd rather have 6 years where things are really happening than 50 years of just ordinary time. Those are his words, 50 years of ordinary time. And last night, remember, we talked about Abraham. You know, yes, God spoke to him. God gave him promises. God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. Amazing. So he had those times, but there were decades where nothing happened. It was just ordinary time. And he quietly walked with God and was faithful. So God's timing is different than ours. Anyway, Pentecostalism has greatly affected us in giving extra biblical speaking of God. So again, perhaps some are well-meaning, and I believe a lot of them are, but they put a lot of stock in extra biblical things, like God speaking to you extra biblically. And this story I told you about Martin Luther and the image that appeared, that's what they are into. They would like that, and that gives authority and credence to them. All right, so Pentecostalism is a major thing. And I tell you, when you study church history in America and you look at things before the Pentecostal movement and you look at things now, it's different. It's very, very different. The way we even speak is different than we spoke pre-Pentecostal movement, pre-charismatic movement. So, does that make sense? So it's a big, big difference, and it's really chipped away at our confidence in the authority of God and the authority of His Word. The next one is church growth movement, or the seeker-sensitive movement. This happened, Donald McGavran was a guy who kind of started that in the 1950s, I think it was, 40s maybe, and there were others like him. There was kind of this movement that took place where they really wanted things to happen on a grand scale. They wanted things to get going. And so they came up with church growth movement, and the seeker-sensitive movement, if I understand correctly, came out of that. And this really happened in the 1970s, I think. A guy named Bill Hybels up in Chicago area, what he did was he said, look, I want to get a big church. I mean, I think his motive was good. I want people to come to know Christ. I want people to be Christians and so on. And so he went out and canvassed the neighborhood and started taking surveys. What do you look for in a church? What do you when you think of church, what is it? And so he kind of followed the surveys and said, this is how we're going to operate. And see, I was a student up in Chicago in 1985 to 88. Well, his church, Willow Creek is what it's called, was just kind of getting started. It had been about 10 years in, and it was huge. And so I was told to go there, you know, one Sunday. And so I went on a Sunday morning, and they had dramas and skits, like Saturday Night Live type things, on Sunday morning. And so it was meant to be an evangelistic thing, to bring people in and to... so the church would become palatable. And then the plan was, we'll get them here, and then we can kind of bait and switch and give them, you know, the gospel, or kind of help them to see that God's word is relevant and so on. Well, this seeker-sensitive movement is enormous now. And by the way, Hybels and Willow Creek, a few years ago, wrote out a book and said, we were wrong. And they say, we messed up here. But they only kind of partially had showed or thought they were wrong. They thought some things were good, but some things were wrong. Anyway, I'm glad they at least said we were wrong in some ways. But the thinking there, seeker-sensitive movement, is a huge thing. And what happens there, last night we used that word enculturation. It's in your notes. You can look at it later on. But it's letting culture dictate the church's message and method. And see, that's where the sovereignty and the majesty of God and the authority of his word is kind of put on equal level with surveys and with culture. And you can't do that. And whenever we do this, put it on the same level, it's as though God just says, I'll leave and let you all have your way. And so that is what has happened much in the world. And this is affected, I think, all denominations, all branches of Protestant faith. I think sometimes we've encountered, even in conservative Presbyterian people that would love the Reformation, they've kind of imbibed or incorporated these kind of methods. And so you'll go, for example, there's a church my friend went to, I won't say what city it's in, but they spent millions of dollars on the youth program. And so when kids went to Sunday school, you would go in, go up steps, and slide down a slicky slide into their Sunday school room and do these kind of things. So, and that was with a conservative Presbyterian church. He was just aghast at how much money was spent on this kind of thing. So all of that, again, chips away at the majesty of God, the proclaiming him as the sovereign. It's hard to see what that has to do with Moses falling on his face before Almighty God when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And so you go from that to trying to make things palatable, and we end up losing the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Their approach to evangelism was, as I said, go door to door, kind of see what people are interested in, scratch where they itch, that kind of thing. The Reformation's approach to evangelism was just to proclaim the truth of the majesty of God, the law of God, and the gospel of God. And so that's simple as that. Underneath this seeker-sensitive movement, there's another movement that's an American-born movement, took place in the early 1900s, called pragmatism. And pragmatism is actually a philosophical belief, and it says this: if something works, then it must be true and right. If something works, then it must be true and right. So if I build a slicky slide thing, you know, in all those things, and it draws all kinds of people in, then it must be true, and it must be right. It must be a good thing to do. And so pragmatism has affected the seeker-sensitive movement, which has affected the American church at large. It's why, as I said last night, some of my friends, a lot of people are leaving evangelical churches and Protestant churches because they're looking for something that takes God seriously. Lisa and I were at a Greek festival in our town, and it was put on by the Greek Orthodox Church, and they serve all kinds of Greek food, baklava, and everybody in Huntington comes to this, and it's a good thing. But Lisa was looking around at the buildings, and there were people walking around with the flowing robes and so on, and she said to me, why are so many people? Now, West Virginia is not, I mean, we like our guns, we like hunting, we We like fishing. There's nothing Greek Orthodox about West Virginia culture, okay? Nothing. And yet people are joining this church, bunches of them. And Lisa says to me, she said, why are people joining this? And I was surprised at my own answer. I just kind of shot out. I said, it's because they actually think a serious thought. That's why they're joining it. And the seeker-sensitive movement does not take God seriously. It does not let God be God, and so on. And then finally, another competitor is unbelief. Just, we deny it. The compass of our life points towards unbelief unless God works. The denial of the cross and the gospel and the exaltation of self. And there's a thing, and this is, I'll just go ahead and say this. There are two kinds of uses of reason, of our human reasoning, okay? This is very, very good. I learned this from a professor, but there's the magisterial use of reason, And then there's the ministerial use of reason, okay? What is that? The magisterial use of reason is where we put reason, we put our brain, our thinking, and everything above the Word of God. It's the majesty, our reasoning. And we kind of look like this at God's word, and we're like, well, I'll see if it's true. I'll see if it's right, and so on. And so that's the magisterial use of reason, and that's what's running the United States of America right now. And then there's the ministerial use of reason, which is a beautiful thing. It's laying low underneath the Word of God. And it's using your mind to understand the word, and you're submitting, you're using your mind in all areas of life. You know, if you're working on a gas line, you're using your mind, you're using common sense and so on. But your mind has been submitted to the Word of God and to the majesty of God. And so that is a good thing, a beautiful thing. But sadly, In church thinking, we often use magisterial use of reason. One of my friends said it this way, quote, he said, "We think we are smarter than God, hence we do not want authority over us." I agree with that. You contrast that with Mary, who in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel says, "You're going to have the Messiah," and there's going to be a lot of ramifications to that that Mary didn't know about. It was a scary thing for her because she was a virgin. How do you explain that? I love what she says. Mary says, "I am the Lord's bondservant. May it be to me according to your word." I am the Lord's bondservant. May it be to me according to your word. I don't question it. I believe it. I'm not going to chafe against it. I'm not going to fight. I am the Lord's bondservant. May it be to me according to your word. And that's a ministerial use of reason. Okay. Consequences of rejecting God's authority. Number one, there's a loss of reverence and submission. So, you know, think about it. Who says what Mary said today? Not many people. But there's this loss of reverence and submission. Number two, there's a loss of conviction and principles. A loss of conviction and principles. A man cannot be a person of conviction, a man or woman, cannot be a person of conviction and godly authority unless he or she bows to a greater authority than himself. I really believe that. That as we submit to authority, there's the stamp of authority on our life that people can see. And yet when we don't have that, there's a loss of conviction, a loss of principles. And then finally, there's a loss of the gospel. We lose sight of the grand categories of the Christian faith: sin, grace, majesty, holiness, law, gospel, and so on. Repentance, faith. We go on and on. All those beautiful words that are such like treasure from heaven, we throw it out when we reject God's authority. Okay, and finally, the consequences of accepting God's authority: we will suffer loss in this world. That's something I don't like to talk about. But if you accept God's authority over you, you will lose. And yet you'll gain everything. Number two, a consequence of accepting God's authority is that we will glorify God. It's a beautiful thing. And number three, we will have stability in doing what is right. Stability in doing what is right. We won't be knocked off our horse. That there will be a stable life. I think of Psalm 112, I think it's verse 8. It says this, talking about the righteous man: he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. That's a good verse. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. Stability. And then finally, if we accept God's authority, we will be able to be a clear and bold voice in the world. We will be a clear and bold voice in the world as we accept his authority. Okay, Jerry, do we have time for questions or comments? Okay, questions, comments. Yeah, Heidi. No, this was after. So Heidi just asked, was Luther still a monk when he had this vision? No, he had come to understand that we are saved and justified by faith alone. I think at this time the Catholic Church had said, you're out of here, get out, we excommunicate you. And so it's just amazing that this vision just happened. It just came up, but he thought it was the devil kind of steering him astray and away from the Word of God. So that's it. Yeah, good question. Other questions?
Okay. In terms of the seeker-sensitive approach, how much do you think the success in terms of numbers really propelled that? I mean, it's almost as if don't accept these things, then your church is going to shrink or be really small.
Yeah.
And if you do, then you have the potential of you know, large numbers. And I think, like you're saying, it's not that they're necessarily just thinking, we just want big numbers. We want to reach people.
Yeah, yeah.
But how much do you think that drives it, just the pragmatism of it?
Yeah.
That you can't deny Bill Hybels' success in terms of building
success,
a church. You can't deny Rick Warren's success.
Right.
But is that the way we define it? Which goes back to the unbelief. How do we define success?
Right.
In terms of ministry in the Christian life.
Right. Yeah, that's it. I think it drove it a lot, drives it a lot. I think it's still alive and well in many churches. You all have told me about churches out here, these massive churches. But yeah, they'll get a lot of numbers, and people think, again, the subtle thinking, and I fall into this, I'm sad to say, is if a lot of people are somewhere, then it must be good. Things must be going right. And that's just not always true. It's not that we want things to be small, you know, we want just four people in our church, that kind of thing. That's not right. But it's also not right. The point is, the numbers are irrelevant, really, when we try to evaluate what's going on. What is relevant, what really matters, is that we are faithful to the Word of God and the Gospel of God. Yeah. So, yeah, it's churches make denominations make decisions based on how can we get more people and what's more palatable to our society and our culture. I told you about that church last night that had that church sign. In the midst of the craziness that was going on in the world, it said, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. I mean, I can't convey to you how that hit me, that's the most ordinary statement that has nothing to do with what was going on in America at that time. And yet, it's a beautiful truth. And so that's not culturally relevant to say Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know, just no flashing sign even. It was just one of those signs that you put into words one by one, the letters one by one. But that's where God is. It's in His Word. Yeah.
Is that
that's 100%. That's right. I mean, in a pure seeker sensitive, sometimes there's kind of a mix where you might have a church that wants to meet to worship God and whatnot, but they blend it with culture, and so it really doesn't sound much different and isn't much different than just a regular meeting of a group of people. Yeah. Well, revivalism broke out in the 1800s, as we would think of it, where, again, I'm saying the obvious, there was no podcast, there was no this, no that. There was, if you wanted to go to a big meeting, you would have some political debates that would have big meetings, which is interesting, but it was the church that had the big meetings, and so the more razzmatazz you have, the more you're going to bring people in. And the more you promise, you know, X, Y, and Z, I don't know. And so that's what drew people. But I didn't tell you this last night, but there was a thing called the anxious bench, where the churches during the revivalistic age would have a bench up front. And they would say, come up front, come up here if you want salvation and kneel at this bench and pray through. Have you ever heard sayings like that? Pray through until you're saved. And so it was entirely manipulation. And they would actually force people to come up to the anxious bench. Not physically, but just manipulate mentally, to come up and do this, to try to get them saved. And there's a whole book written on that. I've got it at home. It's in it's suggested reading in the back of your notebook. It's called The Anxious Bench by John Williamson Nevin. He lived in the days of the anxious bench, so he was a contemporary of all this, and he was against these kind of things. And so, yeah, it's just using techniques and methods to get people in, as opposed to letting the Word do the work and trusting God to be God, and so on. Okay.
The modern day, and most of us here that are anywhere near as old as I am will remember them very clearly. But it's one of those, if you want to be publicly played, go on a social media and point out some of Billy Graham's theological shortcomings. You can't.
Yeah.
You know, but it's, you know, that he wants to be modern you know, the amount of stadiums he filled during his time of his crusades and all that. What was the ultimate fruit of that, though? It really wasn't there, if you look at it. So that's kind of where we've been. It's, you got to be a Billy Graham type.
Mm-hmm.
His theology wasn't great.
Right. It's interesting. Shortly before Billy Graham died, I heard him in person, at least twice. I went to his crusades, and but what I really appreciated about one thing he said, it was just a few years before he died, and he had to go to the hospital because there was something wrong with him. I can't remember what. And he had to go under surgery. He had to be put to sleep. And Billy Graham said, I was full of fear. I was full of fear. And he said, I really wondered, am I going to go to heaven? Or something to that effect. He just had a fear here towards the end of his life, just the last 5 years of his life. And he said, I just feared that. For a moment. And again, John Calvin says we struggle with unbelief, you know, throughout our life. And I guess this is one of his times. But what I love about what he said was he prayed and he said, Father, he said, Lord Jesus, you're all I've got. You're all I have is your work on the cross for me. I've got nothing else to give you. I have nothing. And he said the fear just went away, and he had an assurance again that I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to die, you know. And I like that. I appreciated that he had the honesty to say that story. And but even somebody as well known and as visible and as you know everything as he was, he himself said, I have nothing. I've got nothing but Christ. And that's really the goal of our time together. I want all of us to go back to the cross and saying, Jesus, you're all I have, and that's it. And church and the worship of God supports that, and our fellowship supports that. So, all right, I feel like I've taken too much time, so yeah.